We are moving into the second section of our series on apologetics. And in this section, we are going to kind of circle back around to some of the ground we've covered, but we're going to do so at a deeper level and with a little more intensity. And so the thing I'd like to get to tonight, if we have enough time, is to go through this basic worldviews, just so you kind of get a flyover, once over lightly of them. But before we do that, I think it's important to kind of go back to some of the distinctions and points we made at the very, very beginning, because I think we might see them a little differently now after a couple of weeks of thinking about these things. And so, what about that mandate to defend the faith? Well, I think it's important that now that we've thought about these things a bit and have kind of been introduced to the topic, to introduce the fact that there are often two kinds of people with whom we encounter and are tempted to engage in this kind of argumentation. And those two groups are the tough-minded and the tender-hearted. So I think it's important as we start to get very specific. And in this part two, we're going to look at the various, we're going to begin by looking at the various worldviews that we encounter in our own day and age. There are going to be folks who are indeed very tender-minded, or tender-hearted, who are convinced more by emotions and more by feeling and more by demonstrations of interest in their personal well-being than a million apologetic arguments. There are definitely tender-hearted folks. They're also tough-minded. There's some we encounter who just like to argue. There are folks in our lives who are wired as contrarians. They're going to disagree just because that's who they are. They disagree because they like to disagree. The trouble with the contrarian is some of them come to faith and make exceptional apologists. Others are those we're warned about in the New Testament that are always learning but never come to knowledge of the truth. So it's good to be, I think, reminded that these folks are out there and to consider that. Now, to many tender-hearted Christian believers, any debate with non-Christians is an unpleasant event. There are some folks for whom this just is, they're terrified of having somebody say to them, well, I'm not a Christian, and then actually raise an argument against the Christian faith. There's this fear that somehow out there is a satanic boogeyman who's going to somehow overwhelm them, and they're terrified that if they actually engage in dialogue with someone that they're going to encounter an argument they can't believe, or they just simply are wired in such a way that any kind of discord or disharmony causes them to doubt their own faith. I'm sure you've met people like this, that when Christians will debate a doctrinal point, instead of taking sides, they'll walk away and say, well, if that's what it is, I don't want any part of it. There are just people like that. What's worse is any debate among Christians over how to defend the faith, because they see this as an unfortunate and distinctly unchristian activity. A lot of those folks are wired in such a way that when we debate in-house, behind closed doors about apologetic method, the very thought that Christians are not on the same page kind of creates panic. And they take that as a sign that, well, maybe it's not true. If they can't all agree, then how can the faith be true is one of the reactions that people will give here. And I think I'd be very sensitive to that it's why it's important to acknowledge it, because I adhere to the old principle that iron sharpens iron. I hope I'm open-minded enough that I'm not open-minded on both ends, you know. But I also hope that if somebody shows the position I hold is untenable, that I'm willing to give it up. And so it helps to debate how to do apologetics by looking at how other Christians have done it and to see which arguments are the sharpest, which ones withstand critical inquiry. And so a lot of folks are troubled by that. There are others who revel in that. So we all have to acknowledge that there are folks at different places in this. And whenever you teach on apologetics, there's a certain kind of folks like you all who come out all excited. And there are others who are just, oh, I would never do that because I don't want to debate. I don't argue. I don't debate. So we have to acknowledge that to be the case. We also have a third category of folks that are a little more pragmatic and a little more cynical. Their concern seems to be that if Christians fight over how to defend the faith won't be defended. And I think that's a concern that we have to acknowledge and strive, again, as the saying goes, because one of the weaknesses of the current Reformed tradition in terms of apologetics is we're so busy debating apologetic method that very few times do Reformed apologists actually get around to dialing with non-Christians. There are a few notable exceptions, of course, but that is a tendency in our tradition, and it's important to acknowledge that and on the other hand, try not to do that. If apologetics doesn't get you closer to feeling more confident in sharing the gospel with a non-Christian, then we're kind of wasting time. I don't think this is a theoretical discipline but in its nature, but I think the way it's talked about, oftentimes it is. So as we go through this, you know, don't let me get away with being too theoretical. Let's get back to how this works with a person across the fence, how this works in actual dialogue. And I think that's one of the things that's particularly helpful about the proclamation defense model and more of a reading common sense approach. We're not going to talk about high philosophical things in terms of the doing of apologetics. We're going to talk about an apologetic method that almost always in its use gets to the gospel and gets there quickly. So I've kind of tried to build that into the system. Now, there are others that, you know, are even more tender-hearted still, and they just think the task of defending the Christian faith is unnecessary because, you know, you've heard the old quote from Charles Spurgeon, why defend the Bible? You know, do you have to defend a lion? If the Bible's God's word, why on earth would you have to offer reasons to defend that it's God's word? It says it is. That's the end of it, that it doesn't need defense. Well, that might be a more powerful argument in a culture where there's a Christian consensus, perhaps, but in a society that's as relativistic and as pluralistic as our own age, as we're going to see in coming weeks, I don't think that is successful. I think we have to acknowledge that virtually everyone we encounter is coming from a different place than the classical Christian consensus. And so I think we're going to have to have sharp weapons to pierce armor. And I think that notion is sincere, but I think it's misguided. It's, I think, kind of amusing that every time I teach apologetics, I have to give an apologetic for my own discipline. It comes with the territory, but again, I think this is important to acknowledge that there are real good biblical reasons. We'll spend a lot of time in coming weeks talking about those biblical reasons for doing this, integrating this with our theological categories. I think it's very important that our apologetic be consistent with our systematic theology so that the kinds of arguments we're using, the claims we're making, are consistent with what we know about sin and grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. So those things fit together well. So anyway, those are things to think about. Now, a couple of other qualifications before we tackle these prevailing worldviews is some basic kinds of questions that oftentimes go assumed in this kind of a series that really ought to be on the table, and we ought to be thinking about them as we go along, because these are fundamental questions. And one of my concerns, having taught as many years as I have, is that oftentimes we make assumptions and we think people are on the same page when they're not. So it's easy for me to launch ahead and not identify the issues we're tackling and the significance of them. So I'll give you an illustration of what I mean by that. The first thing we have to acknowledge before we go one step farther is, did the Scriptures give us any command or exhortation to defend the faith? Is there a mandate to do this? And if so, well, what form does that defense take? If apologetics is a defensive discipline, then we go one direction. If it's an offensive discipline, we go another. And I think the key here is to look at the examples given us in the pages of the New Testament. How did the apostles react when they encountered unbelievers? And of course, the New Testament, as we've talked about, there are Jews with whom the apostles, the disciples, have the Old Testament in common. There are pagan Gentiles who have never heard of Moses nor Abraham, who know nothing about the biblical revelation, and who are either Greco-Roman or even pagan. They're either animists or spiritists or polytheists and have a kind of a platonic dualism between spirit and matter. And when you say that God took to himself a human nature, they're thinking, why? Why would God want to associate with matter? So a lot of this is getting to the nature of truth and how people feel about it and how the apostles do it. Then I think the more fundamental question all along when you talk about apologetics is it possible for a Christian to prove to a non-Christian that Christianity is true? Now, Calvin spoke of this as beating the air. But Francis Turretin, in his Institutes of Atlantic Theology, said, can the existence of God be proven? And he says, yes. So our tradition has kind of not been really clear about this because the question sometimes is different. Turretin would agree with Calvin that unless the Holy Spirit grants faith and repentance, no one is coming to faith. But Turretin is thinking more along the lines of a scholastic system of defending the faith. If you've read Francis Turretin, you'll run into a Protestant equivalent of Thomas Aquinas. It's pretty meaty. It's pretty Aristotelian in its structure. Whereas Calvin is writing in his Christian Institutes what we call occasional theology. This is a theology for the shoemaker, the bookbinder, and the candlestick maker, which is why the systematic theology application doesn't go with the Institutes. Calvin is not writing systematic theology in the Institutes. He's addressing the controversies of the day. So you don't find him address the attributes of God or things like that in the Institutes. And one of the interesting things about Calvin is you find his positive doctrinal statements oftentimes in his commentaries that don't make it into the Institutes. Then there's a kind of a group that needs to be, I think, called out. There is an old Neo-Orthodox Bardian tradition that seems to say that Calvin's biblical and Turretin the scholastics have imposed this horrible Aristotelian stuff on Scripture. We should just be simple biblicists like Calvin. Well, Calvin's pretty good at using formal arguments too, and there's nothing in Calvin that would push us in that direction. But again, what Turretin's doing is something different than what Calvin is doing. Calvin's near the beginning of the Reformation when stuff hasn't been thought through yet. Calvin's thinking it through by working through Scripture. Calvin sees himself as a pastor, not as an academic theologian. Turretin is in the academy doing scholastic work now with Roman responses to the Reformed faith, Lutheran responses to the Reformed faith, an Amaraldian or four-point Calvinist response to the Reformed faith. He's got a lot more work to do than Calvin did. So it just is the nature of the beast, and that's what we find men in our tradition saying different things at different times. So we have to wrestle that question. Can we prove to a non-Christian that Christianity is true? And I think in some ways we can, in some ways we can't. So we'll talk about that. And even more fundamental, let's press that assumption back one step farther. What do we mean when we say Christianity is true? Because one of the challenges we're going to face in this section of the lectures is, how do we test religious truth claims? When someone walks up to you and says, the Lord told me, what is your response to that? Well, if the Lord told them something while they're reading the Bible, we would say, amen. And if the Lord told them through some televangelist they're watching, we would say, I think you ought to rethink that. And if they're telling you the Lord told me something that's contrary to Scripture, tell them not to eat pizza before they go to bed at night. So I think we have to kind of flesh that out as well, and we're going to. Now, what kind of proof, if any, do religious assertions acquire? Is it possible or even desirable to subject assertions like that to testing, to check for verification or justification? I mean, are religious truth claims in a whole separate category, so they're entirely subjective and require no proof? Now, imagine where we'd be if that were the case. There'd be as many different religions as there are people. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about Sheilaism, because that is one of the prevailing religions in America. You'll be blessed to know that you'll know many adherents to Sheilaism. That is the sense that I've had an experience, I feel, therefore, whatever I believe is unassailable, it's my opinion, it's my interpretation, and you can't touch it. And that's pretty thick in the culture. How do we get that person to think about religious truth claims in a different way? Well, we have to do it by getting them to consider what kind of a truth claim they're making. A panentheist or a pantheist or a deist is going to make a different kind of a claim than we as theists who are arguing for a Christ-centered religion. Our claim necessarily is going to be God was doing things in history through the person work of Christ. So that means from the get-go, the kinds of tests we're going to be talking about are objective and outside of ourselves, at least in one sense, and only subjective in another, which is the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the truth of the objective case we can make. So the subjective is certainly important, but our faith is grounded on something outside of ourselves, or else we don't know that what we believe is just, you know, gas pains, or bad dream, or the effects of medication, or the lack of sleep, or a vivid imagination. We don't know the answer to that. So we have to press people on religious truth claims, and how do we assess them, and how do we prove them? Then, as Reformed Christians, we have a category that a lot of other traditions don't emphasize, and that is the importance of the fall of man. What does sin do to us? We not only have the categories we've been talking about of being divine image bearers and processing information, particularly because we're creating God's image and likeness, but what effect does sin have on us? None, or is it radical? And will a person blinded by sin even understand evidence for the Christian faith? And what role does the Holy Spirit play? Those are all very important things we can't assume. We're going to have to argue through here. The other one that is just thick in this culture is the relation between faith and reason. I think our culture has successfully argued, not because it's right, but because they're pragmatically successful, that faith belongs in one compartment and reason belongs in another. You see this in contemporary political discussion when a Christian enters the public square and addresses a moral issue in the civil kingdom, and they say, the scriptures say, the non-Christian inevitably will say, oh, that's a matter of faith, that doesn't belong here. Or you get the same discussion coming up when in matters of science. Well, Christians have faith, we have facts, we have reason. And we need to drive a nail in the heart of that and put that to rest. So we're going to try and do that. Then we've got to wrestle the question, and we're talking about truth and proving, how does God reveal himself in and through creation? This is an old classic category. The Reformed tradition from its birth has affirmed natural law and general revelation. They're important apologetic categories, but they have limits. And the limits are they don't lead anybody to the saving knowledge of Christ, but they do reveal that God is, that he's spoken, that he's holy. How does that relate to the apologetic enterprise? And I think at the end of the day, the most important question of all is, how do we know it's true? How do you know the Christian faith is true? Now, Reformed Christians are committed to a doctrine of the witness of the Holy Spirit. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit communicates to us through the preaching of the word, through the sacraments, that we're Christ's, and that kind of a certainty is unassailable in many ways. We just know. And by the way, that fits kind of nicely with this stuff Thomas Reed has set forth about first principles and things being kind of intuitive because of the way God has made us. But the Spirit does, in fact, bear witness to that. So what happens if we have doubts? What happens if someone raises an argument that shakes that subjective certitude? Well, it's a good thing to be able to fall back on some of the other arguments and draw assurance from them that, in fact, these things are true. I often will go back with folk in counseling and other questions that come up, is you have to start with the premise that the faith is true because Jesus was raised from the dead. And therefore, when Scripture speaks to certain things, you have a resurrected Savior affirming that the Scripture is God's Word. So you have reasons to believe the Scriptures when it says this about that. This isn't just an authority claim like the others being made in the culture. This is an authority claim made by a risen Savior. So there's an important way to anchor the assertions we make from Scripture to good arguments for believing them to be true. So we have a lot to tackle there, and we'll tackle all these questions in some detail as we go through the second cycle here as we deal with basic categories. Okay, let's count down to our discussion of worldviews. I wish I had made a better chart for you, but alas, I did what I could in the short time I had. In a blackboard that is a moving target. We start at the bottom with theism. So I'm going to work from here back to here. So the dotted lines are because I wish the blackboard tonight were that way rather than that way. So this is kind of a cool new blackboard. It's taking a while to get used to it. It's like getting a new computer monitor where the orientation's different. It takes me a bit to kind of make sure everything fits on there, and I don't have a settings, you know, tab here where I can go in and tweak it so that it makes it a little more rectangular. So my humble apologies. We start with theism and work our way back from theism in light of all the other worldviews we're going to encounter. So start with the Christian notion of theism. And theism is grounded in the fact that God is transcendent, other than, and unknowable because he's transcendent and other than, unless and until he reveals himself. That point by itself has a lot to say about not only apologetics, but how we're going to interact with non-Christians. Because when we're talking about religious claims, our claim is not grounded in how we feel about Christianity. It's grounded in God's revelation of himself in nature and in Scripture. So necessarily, Christianity is a religion grounded in God's self-revelation, because other than God's self-revelation, God is unknowable. So right away, when somebody says, I think God is like, you know that person has no clue what God is like. That's just a tip-off that you're getting an opinion or somebody's kind of slogan without having ever critically asked a whole lot of questions that underlie that assertion. So necessarily, the Christian faith is a faith that's grounded in God's self-revelation. God does this in what our confessions speak of as the two books, nature or general revelation in Scripture. And in Scripture, Jesus, of course, is the sum and substance of God's revelation in his Word. So we want to get to a revelation of God in nature and in Scripture. And in Scripture, the supreme revelation of God is the person and work of Christ. So we want to get to Christ as quickly as we can and ground all that we do in the person and work of Christ in this particular context. God is triune, unlike the God of Judaism, who is a heretical and deficient, which holds a heretical and deficient view of the right God. Jews have the God of Abraham, but don't believe that God to be triune and having revealed himself supremely in the person of Jesus. So you've got the right God, but the wrong understanding of God. And then you have Islam, which substitutes a false God with the Arabic name for God, Allah, applied to him. So Islam's confusing because the Allah is a figment of Muhammad's imagination, but it gets linguistically confusing because that name Allah is just the Arabic word for God. So, like Elohim in Hebrew. So, we have to be really careful. We're talking about theism. We're talking about a triune God who's revealed himself in the person of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet, as a classical worldview, theists include Jews and Muslims. But as Christians, we would say their views are deficient for the reasons just given. Now, Herman Bavinck, who is one of the great Reformed dogmaticians, systematic theologians, makes a point here that I want to pound on again and again and again, especially as we go through the competitive religions in the coming weeks and the competitive worldviews people hold. The creator-creature distinction is, according to Bavinck, quote, the starting point of true religion. What we mean when we say we hold to theism is that God is transcendent, he's beyond the world, but he immanently acts in it, which means he acts in the world. He's not to be identified with the world. So you could just see how this is going to impact the way we as Christians interact, say, with global warming folk, or those, say, who are in the movements that speak of the planet as Mother Earth. That's another buzzword to watch out when people say that. Sometimes they'll say it uncritically, but that also is kind of a tip-off to the fact that if the earth is our mother, you're already denying the distinction between the creator and the creation. There's a fundamental disjunction at that point that renders the following to be non-Christian, almost always. So we're talking here about God being distinct from his creation, not being identified with it. So in this case, God has created all things. He's other than. We have to think of God not like we would think of Zeus or Hermes as a big man. We don't want to think of God as the Force in Star Wars, some kind of transcendent principle of it's dualistic on one side, so that it's evil on one pole and good on the other, and the poles, you know, switch and struggle to gain ascendancy. It's nothing like that. God stands above all that he's created and is different from it because he is the creator of a material universe and stands outside of it. So that distinction is fundamental to the differences between Christianity and pretty much everything else. So Christian theism then is going to stand opposed to monism. And you can get a sense where monism is going just by the title. Monism is that reality flows out of or is an extension of the being of God or ultimate reality. So monism would say that everything flows out is that manifestation of the ultimate reality, sometimes called God, sometimes not, depending on where you are in the culture. And then dualism, which is very common. Dualism would argue that spirit and matter are said to be opposite entities or forces in conflict with one another. So a dualism is, in the old classical form of dualism, is you have spirit and you have matter. And the Greek notion, spirit is pure and matter is the end of emanations from pure spirit toward matter. And these emanations get weaker and weaker as you get closer toward matter. And so you could see why early Christians who were dualists or Platonic would say Jesus must be an emanation from pure spirit toward matter, which is why you, at the end of the day, get a kind of a cleaned up version of this in Arianism, that Jesus is a creature who is created by the Father and who creates the world in turn. This would satisfy a Platonic dualist because they could say, God isn't necessarily connected to matter. He created Jesus, and Jesus created all things. So these are fundamental starting points that really do impact everything that is downstream from that starting point. So monism just collapses everything into some sort of ultimate reality. You'll hear this in kind of surprising ways. For example, you'll hear people use the Mary Baker Eddy terminology of someone dying, they pass away. I encourage you all to stop using that term if you do. It's common. I find myself using it just because everybody else does it, but it's a euphemism to explain how when someone dies in that kind of monistic understanding, their life force goes back into the pool of ultimate reality and then comes out again at another point. The number of people who embrace some form of reincarnation now is over 50% of Americans, many of whom identify as evangelicals. We have this natural tendency to want to go back to this Platonic dualism, and that means that ultimate reality is one, and that when someone dies, they just go back into the pool of reality and maybe pop up again at a later time or different form. So you'll encounter this. If you're looking for it, you'll... And one of the buzzwords here is, in some circles, when someone passes away, the implication of that isn't that someone has died, which is what Christians mean when we use the term, but that somebody's kind of passed back into ultimate reality, and so they're with us forever and ever and ever. Gets sentimentalized in American culture to, you know, grandma's an angel now, or my beloved is watching me when I'm doing whatever it is that I do. Sentimental kinds of things that really are more Eastern than Christian. So I jokingly told you all I watch the obituaries like a hawk because I think you really learn a lot about culture when you see what people say about the ones they've loved when they've died. It tells you a lot about how they, grandpa's now getting to play that 19th hole, without having to pay for it, or some other kind of, nice sentimentalism, but something that is completely and blatantly anti-Christian. It's just, and death is where you see it. The releasing of doves, the contemporary celebrations of life, people ignoring that there's a dead person in the box. So let's celebrate. I don't know about you, but it's kind of, we might celebrate that someone's relieved of their pain and suffering, but death is not something I want to celebrate. Usually you're supposed to feel pretty sad because the worst possible things happen to someone you love. So we just kind of ignore it and, whoopee, party time. There's a dead person there. That's not supposed to happen. That's terrible. So these are the ways in which we as Christians just have different views of really practical things because of these ultimate events that are the head of all the downstream stuff we encounter. Deism, which is oftentimes the alternative to theism. Both of them are connected to one God. But deism fails because it limits God to the transcendent. So here you have a God who is other than, but doesn't reveal himself or cannot reveal himself. So God has created all things. He's established universal principles and laws, and then is either unable or unwilling to enter into the world that he's made to act in any kind of immediate sense. So he may have foreordained. He may be providential. You'll hear people who are deists speak of the providence of God, but by that they don't mean God's personal involvement in the day-to-day affairs of reality. It's just that God has established certain universal rules or principles so the thing's up and running, so the Lord isn't personally involved in any of it. Non-Christians and non-Christian-centered moralistic religions, and sometimes they're monotheistic. You end up with kind of a therapeutic moralistic deism, that God is there to help you when bad stuff happens, that he's there to kind of affirm you when you need to be affirmed, to give you a hand to help you up. But in many ways, that's practically deism in just the way we view it and view God's relationship to the creation. So God is the creator of all things here, but oftentimes very indifferent to what goes on in the world. And deism has kind of revivals every now and again. I often wonder, when you have a deistic view of things, the natural jump from that is someone like Immanuel Kant, who separates reality into things you can observe and see, the phenomenal, and things you can't observe and can't see, the noumenal. So Kant will say, as classic deists have argued, that God is bound or tied to the realm of the noumenal. You can't see or understand or get your arms around. All we have is a phenomenal. But God is walled off by this distinction between the noumenal and phenomenal. He's in the noumenal, you're in the phenomenal. So God can't reveal himself. He doesn't act directly in the world, but you have to act like he does. Because if we didn't, we'd all kill each other. So you get this kind of religious notion attached to deism that is worth some good historical study. All right, now let's move on to pantheism, which is that God is identified with the world. There are others who will say God is not identified with the world, but acts within it in kind of an immanent way. So pantheism, then, is a species of monism, as is panentheism. It's all part of the ultimate reality. Everything flows out. Pantheists will say God is impersonal. So you'll hear words like he's a force or a power. He's immanent, that is, we identify God with the world, with the phenomenal, not necessarily with the transcendental or the noumenal. So he's immanent in the world that he's made and tied to the creation, tied to the world that he's made in some way. And therefore, we can identify the world with deity. Here's your Mother Earth language. Jumps right out of this. That if God's identified with his creation in this kind of way, then the creation itself can be spoken of as divine. Mother Earth, whatever. Help me think of some other contemporary expressions for that, but that's what we're talking about when we speak of God being identified with the world. You have in the pantheistic tradition the notion that matter is eternal, so God doesn't create the world because God's eternal, and therefore matter's eternal right along with him. Which is a very superstitious and pagan notion that matter has always been here because it's so identified with God. Most religious expressions of pantheism work out as follows. God can only be known through personal enlightenment. So there's no sense of revelation in a pantheistic worldview. There's no sense that God reveals himself to us in history because God is in the world and the world's identified with God. There's no need of revelation because the world around us bears witness that it is participating in the divine essence. And so God is only known through personal enlightenment. And you know where personal enlightenment goes, don't you? To your bank account. Because you have to have gurus and religious teachers and spiritual guides. You have to have Deepak Chopra and others who will be happy to host seminars and give you high-quality DVDs and websites you can go to learn how to find personal enlightenment because you're already divine. So if you've been with us on Friday nights, several weeks ago, Alan Gelzo gave just a stellar lecture on American Romanticism, the stuff that comes from Emerson and Thoreau along with Kant and the Enlightenment Romantics. And the idea here is that the transcendentalists in America, that we all have a spark of deity in us. So one of the places where this comes up really clear, if you've ever seen the movie Gettysburg, there's a real interesting conversation between Union Colonel Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain and his aide-de-camp, and they're debating this whole question of transcendentalism. The colonel is telling his Irish aide-de-camp that there's a divine spark in all of us, which is Emerson and Thoreau. And the Irish aide-de-camp is saying, no, I came from the old country where we would kill a man at any ground, and so if he's got a divine spark and he's an angel, well, he's a killer angel, from which the book title from which the movie's taken. So you see this kind of thing come up in culture where there's always a collision between the divine spark and human depravity. And those two things just are always in collision with one another. Our culture can't explain what the scriptures reveal to us about human nature. That Schaefer called the mannishness of man. There's something in each of us that reflects the fact that we're divine image bearers. So there's a magnificence about human nature that unites all of us. So we have something that's very much upstream of culture. So when we hear folks today talk about cultural diversity and racial categories in such a way that we can't talk cross cultures, they're ignoring the fact that there's something upstream that unites all of us together. And our cultures are way downstream from that. That's where all divine image bearers. We're all one in some ways. I found a statistic the other day on one of the DNA website pages that fascinating. Of the hundreds of thousands of DNA tests done now since the new family history DNA craze, 0.03% of the people tested have one ethnicity. 0.03. Probably not one of them is a white nationalist, but that's another story for another time. DNA-wise, we are all Heinz 57s. And I know just from those of you who've taken your test, you're really surprised when they come back and you think, I didn't know that. So we get a sense here that we have a dignity that, and something unites all of us. We're all human. There's one race. There aren't three races. There's one. We're all descendants of Adam. On the other hand, we're all fallen. And there's a sense in which, the Lord of the Flies story, that makes a lot of sense because you take away the strictures on behavior in society and it's not long before we find the kid with the glasses and kill him. And good people do that quickly over time. It doesn't take long. Watch the, or listen to the stories from the horrendous incident in Las Vegas. You have amazing things where you've got people, without thinking, picking wounded people up over their shoulders and hauling them off, under fire. You've got cases of people, throwing themselves on top of the wounded while they're attending to their wounds. You've got others that are running off and knocking people down. It's the same event. So there is something incredibly amazing about humans to have this wonderful value and at the same time such great depravity. Our divine spark Darwin folk can't explain it. There's just no way to reconcile how people can be good and bad at the same time. We should hold up our hands and say, we know, we can explain that. And we should. One of the things that would be really great is there's just a great popular Christian novel or film on the dignity and depravity of humans and the explanation for it. That would really speak to this culture. So God can only be known through personal enlightenment, and that, of course, involves some sort of guru who can help you become enlightened. Truth and morality are relative. If God is identified with the world in this way, there's no such thing as absolute truth. There is enlightenment, which functions as absolute truth. The enlightened have it all over the rest of us. Morality is relative. It tends to go two ways. When you say morality is relative, you have those who say, well, then I'll just cast caution to the wind and be a libertine. I'll do whatever I want to my body. And you have others who adopt the most rigid monastic kinds of lives because my body is all I have. I'm going to preserve it. And those two, there's no way to balance the tendency there. And what do they do with Jesus? Well, Jesus is what? He's an enlightened teacher. He knows more about this than anyone. If we follow Jesus, he will enlighten us. And then we can follow Jesus to be enlightened is just not reading the New Testament. But that's another story for another time. Related is panentheism. And this is the idea that God is within the world and identified with it. Oftentimes, panentheists are, at least in the modern world, are the children of Alfred North Whitehead and the idea of God as process. God is not, he's becoming. We can't say God is, we can say God is becoming. Everything's in process, everything's unfolding. You get a lot of this, I don't know how else to explain it, but have you seen the pools, swimming pools that appear have no end? Infinity pool, right. That's how these guys view history. That history is just kind of a plane that is going toward infinity and you can't see where it's going to end. So there is no revelation. There is no goal. There is no outcome. Christianity is crazy, they will say, because we have a linear view of history that's going to a telos or an end. For them, infinity just goes on. Reality just goes on and on. So God is in process. He is dependent on the world just as the world is dependent on God. There's a reciprocal relationship here in panentheism, God being in the world and identified in such a way that as it unfolds, he unfolds right along with it. Out of this comes the stuff like Rabbi Kushner wrote years ago, what happens when bad things happen to good people? Well, God is suffering with you. He's in the trenches with you while you suffer. I don't know about you, that's not really helpful to me. I want a God who's sovereign over all things, who has control and gives purpose and meaning when bad things happen to me. I don't want to hear that kind of sappy nonsense. I want a God who's sovereign, who can intervene and who will, no matter what happens to me, turn it to my good. That gives me comfort. Matter, again, is eternal. Everything is tied to the absolute. It's unfolding, it's changing, it's progressing. Truth and morality, again, are relative. And Jesus, of course, is this great enlightened teacher who will show us the better way. And in effect, all enlightened teachers are somehow tied to Jesus. There's kind of a enlightened teachers club where if truth be known, Jesus had to go to India during the missing years and study with, the great Brahmins, you get that kind of nonsense that they're all one and they're all tied together. So those are the major. We work back from deism and theism, back to especially pantheism. And then over here on the finite side, we have panentheism and we have kind of a finitism that God is in the world but is limited in many ways and therefore isn't really sovereign over all things. Now, the easiest one, of course, is atheism. It's easy because it's really clean in its definitions. There is no God. There is no absolute. This we encounter today in kind of hidden ways when we run into folks. I hate to use the term postmodern because it's kind of become an all-encompassing dumping ground for anything. But you do have those today who say there are no unis, there are only particulars. So there are no universals. All we have are particular things. So there isn't an overarching reality. There isn't an overarching meta-narrative that explains reality. All we have are little individual bits of data, and we have no way really to make sense of them apart from our cultural communities. So if that's your prevailing worldview, you could see why you would gravitate toward those, especially multicultural manifestations that say, because we have our own particulars. I have a set of particulars as a white European male that's unique to my community that you, if you're not a white European male, can't possibly really understand in its depths. And that makes perfect sense if there's no downstream big picture like all of us being divine image bearers. If there isn't that in place, all you've got are particulars. So as you're reading a narrative, there's no such thing as an author. All there is an interpreter. What matters is not what the author says, but how you interpret the story. And you interpret it in light of your cultural language and your cultural particularity. No universals. That's where modern atheism almost always manifests itself. You'll occasionally run into somebody who will just flat out say they're an atheist. Oftentimes that is connected to a disdain for organized religion or bad stuff happened to them in the church. And a lot of times bad stuff did happen to them in the church. There are reasons for folks. They default atheism. In this case, we get a number of interesting things that result. Matter is uncreated. One of the things that I've never understood is how the folks who are materialists and atheists will say matter is eternal when there's no scientific evidence that it is. And to argue that it is to make an assertion grounded in subjective opinion that is every bit as leapfroggish as the wildest religious claims. Those claims at their heart are ultimately religious. There is no God. Is based on the kind of subjective category that oftentimes religious folk make when they justify their own religious beliefs. So there's no God. Matter's uncreated. I mean, I'm not a scientist, but it seems to me that everything I've at least read seems to me that things are winding down. There's kind of no sense that things are recharging their batteries along the way. Again, if you're an atheist, truth and morality are relative. There is no God. You know, if nobody's minding the store, if that's true, why on earth would you not steal when you could get away with it? I think that the most... if that you really believe that, then why aren't you, you know, stealing your neighbor's Social Security check and, you know, getting away with whatever you can? A moral atheist makes no sense whatsoever to me. And I think a number of those folks who have argued this, at least philosophically, are saying, yeah, that's right. We don't have a reason to be. But we are because we just think it works better. Well, your system says the exact opposite. And if you're a thoroughgoing materialist, that all we are, there is no spiritual element at all. All we are bodies composed of chemicals with little electrical impulses, you know, giving us a sense of consciousness. That's all we are. There is no such thing as free will. All you are is an electrical impulse to stimuli that is predetermined in a sense that would make any Calvinist shudder. You have no ability to decide anything. You're just reacting chemically. And so when you watch an ISIS guy, you know, cut somebody's throat, if you're a material atheist, your question isn't why, but why not? In that universe, might does make right. And if you're, you know, remotely operating on the old Darwinian assumption of the survival of the fittest, that things are going toward the ideal, then would it not make sense to look for a master race, or as Nietzsche said, an Übermenschen, the master human? You see this in culture. My sons will not necessarily buy into this, but I think Dad's right about this one. One of the cases where I think this is really apparent is The Walking Dead.
in the post-apocalyptic genre. Walking Dead was really good before it became a high school soap opera, but that's another story for another time. The character Carl, who's a kid that's grown up after the apocalypse, after the virus that turns everybody into flesh-eating zombies. Okay, Carl then is a kid who grows up in the most dire set of circumstances where every decision, every moment is a matter of life or death. And so he acts to save himself regardless of any moral consequences or any prior set of categories of right and wrong. The only tie he has is a biological tie to his father, who's the group's leader. So you get in a character like that. This is exactly the kind of thing Nietzsche was talking about when he spoke about, at some point, humanity will evolve to the level where we make decisions based on the will to power. And Carl becomes this kind of figure of somebody who can't operate on the basis of right or wrong, because if he did, he'd be dead. That's kind of the world the materialists, you know, are bequeathing to us. That there's a reason why the post-apocalyptic thing is appealing, because that's the kind of world that would really exist if these guys are right. Think about that for a bit. This leads us to chaos and anarchy in some ways, but it always has one outcome. It always goes in one direction. Political. The only place it can go is toward state power to keep us from acting on our impulses. So it is not an accident that our good friend Benito Mussolini was a thoroughgoing Nietzschean in terms of his understanding of the state and its power. Our good friend Adolf and all of his cronies were thoroughgoing Nietzscheans seeking an Übermenschen that would be this pure blue-eyed, blonde-haired, white, Nordic, muscular, Aryan figure. Look at the artwork from the early Nazi movement. Women with very athletic builds, always surrounded by lots of children, the men being very Nordic in appearance, Hitler being, you know, his DNA type now, and Hitler would have been close, no, Hitler's not a Jew, that's a kind of a myth, but Hitler was very closely related to the Berbers. So you wonder what he'd think about that now. So this has consequences. So I think you press our atheist friends that you know, will say there is no God. They'll use arguments like, with the existence of evil, how can you Christians claim that there's a God? Or God's hidden, where is he? I haven't seen him. They're wanting that kind of proof for God's existence. The minute a person like that raises a question, things ought to be a certain way, you ought to be all over them. Why ought that be that way? Because in their world, there is no reason for it to be that way. Dr. Montgomery, who I was privileged to study under, tells a wonderful story of being in the Bastille in Paris. And what was the year? It was the year Bobby Kennedy was shot. So it would be 68, when the world was going through this tremendous cataclysmic upheaval and both in Europe and the United States. That's the one time where I kind of wondered if we'd ever survive. So Montgomery's in the Bastille, and he passes a kid selling anarchist newspapers. So Montgomery walks up to the counter and takes them all. And the kid's having a fit. Mister, you didn't pay. Son, you just got your first lesson in anarchy. So one of the things that we have to press folks who argue this on, who argue this case, we have to press them hard. If that's the way things are, then why aren't you living consistently with that? You can't and you won't. Thank goodness. So those are the basic worldviews. We're going to keep referring to them. And I want to give you a couple of biographical references here before we conclude. Mary Poplin has a book called Is Reality Secular?, which is a very well-written book. I'll leave it out here for you to get bibliographical information. Very well written, testing the assumptions of four global worldviews, very helpful. One of the best is Ken Samples, who was here for
our first 20 years, A World of Difference, Putting Christian Truth Claims to the Worldview Test. This is just an outstanding book. Ken did a really good job with this, and I highly recommend that to you. And an older book that is out of print, but I did see it on Amazon in their used book thing today for $5, and there are like 12 of them, Contours of a Worldview by Arthur F. Holmes. This is a series that Erdmans did in the 80s from Christian philosophers. And I think this is one of the best books on the kind of big picture stuff we've been talking about that's ever been done. This is just a great book. It's out of print. Holmes is a first-rate Christian philosopher, and that book's worth its weight in gold if you can get it, and especially if you can find a used copy for $5. That would be the best $5 you've spent in a long time. So what I'd like to do next time, then, is press ahead with one, I think, of the most interesting discussions going is the Taylor secularization thesis. We'll take a look at Charles Taylor's groundbreaking book called A Secular Age, Oxford University Press, 2007. We'll talk about all the ramifications of that book, and they are profound and troubling. But it's the book that's set the tone for much of philosophical discussion in the modern age, and we'll take a look at that kind of a once-over lightly next time. This is a book I'm not going to encourage you to buy, by the way. I spent much of a summer plowing through half of it. It's dense, and it's one of those books that you think, did you have an editor? I think Dr. Taylor's work is so, I think he's so highly regarded that a lot of stuff, you know, he wasn't told to cut 200 pages out of it like he should have been. So it's awkward in that sense, but it's a very, very important book, and we'll talk about that. And I just was privileged to read last week, Mike Horton has a kind of a critique of the book that is we'll discuss as well, just spot on. In terms of analyzing the stuff Taylor gets right and the stuff Taylor gets wrong. But that's an important book, The Secularization Thesis, and it will really, I think, give us great help toward understanding the world in which we live and why we're where we are. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for the fact that you have clearly revealed yourself in Christ, that you clearly have spoken in your word, that we're not left uncertain. We're not left without light. We're not left with our musings and our opinions, but with the certainty and the surety of the revelations you have made in the person of your dear Son. Help us to think about these things in a way that is honoring to Christ and brings glory to his name. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.